My kingdom is not of this world. Those words were spoken to us last week through the pages of the Gospel of John. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus said that last week to us in John chapter 18 and verse 36. And by saying that, what Jesus was proclaiming is that his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It is a kingdom of a different sort. Indeed, it is not an earthly kingdom, for it does not advance as earthly kingdoms do by earthly might and earthly power. But rather, his kingdom advances by the proclamation of truth. And for that reason, we said last week, and I remind you again this week as a lead into our text, that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of truth. He said that, yes, I am a king. I am a king. I'm a king who came into this world. And I came into this world even as a king, but with this purpose, not to rule with might and power and an iron fist, but rather I came into this world with the purpose of bearing witness to the truth, Jesus said last week. Once again, Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, is a kingdom of truth. And therefore, this week, as we now move into our text this week, beginning at verse 38, I had Andrea back up a little bit to verse 37, so you would get a little bit of that context of which I've just spoken. But in verse 38, as we begin our text this week, Pilate responds, therefore, to Jesus' proclamation of this kingdom of truth. Pilate responds with a rather disdainful question. And that question is, what is truth? What is truth? Now, you'll notice that I said it in that particular way. You'll notice that I said it was a disdainful question. And I said that even though we don't actually obviously hear the tone of voice with which Pilate asked that question. But nevertheless, we can note this from the text, that he doesn't bother to wait for an answer. And therefore, I would suggest to you that it is a disdainful question, a dismissive question, perhaps even a cynical question. What is truth? Pilate asks. It is a question asked by a Roman governor in the first century, Pilate, but it is also a question that is very much at home in the 21st century amongst those, and there are plenty today, who would take the position of dismissing any thought of objective truth. And there are many today, along with Pilate, who would say, what is truth? Well, as we proceed into our text this morning, as John proceeds, continues to move through chapter 19 and 20 and on to the end of his gospel, as he continues to tell us about the trial of Jesus, as he goes on and talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, as he goes on and talks about the resurrection of Jesus, in so doing, John answers Pilate's question, what is truth? And John, as it were, for the rest of the Gospel of John, even as he has been doing previously, says to Pilate now, here is truth. Here is truth. And that's what we want to do this morning, for it begins in our text this morning, even in verses 38 through 40, the concluding verses of chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. Even there, Jesus and John begins to answer the question of what is truth. And in our text this morning, and in our short time this morning, we are going to consider, as John lifts up before our eyes in the text, we are going to consider three truths, three gospel truths that I would suggest are brought forward here in answer, perhaps, to Pilate's question, what is truth? Let's take a look together. Gospel truth number one, guiltless. Guiltless. What is truth, Pilate? well, perhaps, Pilate, you ought to listen to the rest of your words yourself. Listen to what you yourself said in the remainder of verse 38. For Pilate goes on, and John goes on, in verse 38. And when he, Pilate, had said this, asked this disdainful, dismissive, cynical question, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault at all in him. I find no fault in him at all. In fact, Pilate is going to repeat that statement, I find no fault in him. He is going to repeat it three times. And I think that's significant. John, the gospel writer here, makes sure that we hear Pilate repeating this thrice. Three times, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him at all. Verse 38, we've just read the end of verse 38. But onward, cast your eyes into the next few verses, just a few verses down into chapter 19 and verse 4. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then cast your eyes down two more verses to verse 6 of chapter 19. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. Pilate says three times, or as the ESV places it and puts it, and I think this is wonderful, I find no guilt in him. No guilt in him at all. Now this, of course, is a courtroom scene, a courtroom setting, the courtroom of Pilate here. We have been reading of last week and we continue to read of this week and next week. The courtroom of Pilate. And it is very fitting, therefore, that Pilate uses and John the writer uses this particular word. I find no fault, I find no guilt in him. For this word is used even in the New Testament. If you think of the book of Acts and go to some of the latter chapters of the book of Acts where Paul, the Apostle Paul, finds himself in courtroom settings. This word is used also there, this same word. And Pilate, by using this word in these legal proceedings, this word with legal implications, is saying, I find no legal guilt at all in him. There are no grounds for any charges to be laid against this one. He is, in other words, to continue the courtroom language, he is innocent. And I believe what's going on here, what we are seeing here, is once again in the Gospel of John, for we have seen it before. And we will see it again, actually, soon after this in upcoming weeks. We have seen before, we will see again, John's tendency, John's fondness to make points by way of irony. We saw it last week. We noted a couple, at least, of ironic things in the way that John expressed it and placed it. And perhaps, again and again this week, we see it again in a particular type of irony that John is using here. And I want you to note it, for we will see this again in short order. And that is an irony, and I use that word, as others do, to express in this case the fact that individuals sometimes speak more than they know. The perhaps greatest example of this in the Gospel of John was chapters ago, back in John 11, following the raising of Lazarus, where Caiaphas, in chapter 11, verses 49 and 50, said the following to the religious rulers. Caiaphas is the high priest. He is here present in chapter 18, the previous trial. And back in chapter 11, he's gathered with the other religious rulers, and they're trying to figure out, what are we going to do with this guy who's raising Lazarus from the dead? And Caiaphas says to them, you know nothing at all, to the others, nor do you consider, and here we go, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. And John the writer tacks on there because he doesn't want you and I and the reader to miss the irony of what is going on here. For Caiaphas is saying more than he knows. So John goes on and says, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied, unknowingly prophesied, that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." That's not what Caiaphas meant. And similarly, back here, I am not suggesting that this is what Pilate means, but Pilate here, I believe, is saying more than he knows. "I find no guilt in him at all." And again, Pilate repeats this three times in the same way that just verses ago, earlier on in the Gospel of John, in chapter 18, earlier on we saw Peter denying Christ three times. Now we see Pilate three times saying, "I find no guilt in him. I find no fault in him." Christ, according to Pilate, is without guilt. He is indeed, according to Pilate, even though he does not fully understand what he is saying. We have proclaimed here for us the wonderful gospel truth. An answer to Pilate's question, "What is truth?" Here is truth, Pilate. Christ is the sinless one. Christ is the one in whom there is no guilt whatsoever. Further along this line, remember the time of year that this is taking place. This is taking place when? At Passover. And do you recall back in Exodus chapter 12 with the first Passover, there are instructions given regarding the selection of the Passover lamb that was to be killed, was to be sacrificed. And those instructions in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year," without blemish. And here we have Christ at Passover time, the lamb being led to the slaughter, the lamb without blemish or spot being led to the slaughter. Even as Peter says also in 1 Peter chapter 1, "For you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot," Peter says. Jesus is going to the cross here. He is going to the cross back here in John 18. He is going to the cross, though, note you, as the guiltless one, as the sinless one, as the lamb, the Passover lamb, without blemish or spot. But before we move on to the next gospel truth, I want to ask a question here, a rhetorical question, because I'm going to answer it myself. But that question is, why does this matter? It's wonderful, it's amazing, it's truly amazing that Christ was the only human being who can lay claim to being absolutely sinless, to being absolutely without guilt. But if I can be so bold as to ask the question, why does that really matter? It's amazing, but does it really matter? Well, yes, it does. It matters tremendously. It matters tremendously to you and me as believers this morning, if you are here as one who has trusted in Christ. It mattered to Maisie this morning. It mattered to Maisie as she was proclaiming Christ in the waters of baptism this morning. It mattered to Maisie as Maisie proclaimed that she was trusting in Christ and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. It mattered to Maisie because she understood and proclaimed in that she was trusting in Christ alone because Christ had taken her sin upon himself on the cross of Calvary. In fact, in earlier days, just within the last couple of weeks, as Maisie and I met in preparation for this day and had wonderful time together walking through the significance of baptism and discussing what baptism is all about, And Maisie made a statement to me that just about knocked me off my chair. And I thought I was talking to a 40-year-old or whatever, rather than a 13, I think it is, year old. For Maisie said to me something very much like this, as she was giving testimony of why she wanted to be baptized and of her faith in Christ. Maisie said something like, her sin was placed on Christ on the cross, and God poured out his wrath against her sin upon Christ. Wow. Wonderful. Amazing. What an amazing statement of the gospel hope that we have in Christ, of the gospel message. Wonderful. But my point is now, that is why it matters. That is why it matters that Christ is the sinless one. For if that were not the case, then it would not have been possible for Christ to take Maisie's sin, to take my sin, and to take your sin upon him, upon himself on the cross, if he had his own sin to deal with. But praise be to God, Christ is the guiltless one, was and is and forever shall be the sinless one, the Lamb without blemish or spot. What is truth, Pilate asked. What is truth? What is truth? Pilate, here is truth. Christ is the sinless one. Christ is the sinless one, and he alone, therefore, is the one who could accomplish and did accomplish atonement for sin on the cross. There's gospel truth number one that John announces, indeed that one that Pilate himself announces back to himself in answer to his own question unknowingly. But we proceed on to truth number two, and that is Christ is utterly rejected and utterly alone. In verses 39 and 40 as we move on, but you have a custom that I should release to you at the Passover, that I should release someone, excuse me, to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews, motioning to Jesus? Then they all cried out again, saying, not this man. Don't miss the forcefulness of their rejection. No way, Pilate, not him. That is what they are saying here. Not this man, but Barabbas. And then John adds on there, just so you don't miss it. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Pilate offers to release to them, as according to their custom, Jesus, the King of the Jews. But they will have none of that. They will have none of that. Not Jesus, but Barabbas, they say. But Barabbas is their choice. And again, notice the forcefulness of their rejection. Not him, but this one, Barabbas. They chose a sinner over the sinless one. They chose a robber, as John puts it. If you look in the other Gospels, they chose an insurrectionist. They chose a murderer. They chose that one over their Messiah, over their King. They reject Christ. They reject him completely. Do not miss this. They are rejecting him utterly here. And as a result, Jesus is utterly forsaken, utterly rejected, utterly alone. Remember also along this line, just verses earlier, and I've already referred to it, but I refer to it again. Even Peter, even that chosen one who had walked with him, right beside him, the leader among the disciples, who had walked with him for these past years, these 3 years, now even Peter denies him. I don't even know him. And Jesus is left utterly rejected, utterly alone. Remember also, and recall way back to John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that's what we see in fulfillment here in John 18. It's been going on all the way through the Gospel of John, and now it reaches a climax of sorts. There is a greater climax to come, but it reaches a climax, at least in the Gospel of John at this point, with the Jews, with his people, with his own, as they utterly and completely reject him here in John 18 and verses 39 and 40. But rather they would choose Barabbas. It's in Peter's denial. It's in their voices here. It's in John chapter 1. It's even 700 years earlier through the pen of the prophet Isaiah. 700 years earlier, as Isaiah speaks of this one who would come. And Isaiah says in verse 3 of 53, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus is utterly alone back here in John 18. And of course, it's going to advance even further. For Jesus' forsakenness, Jesus' aloneness, is going to reach a climax, not even now, but even further along. Even further along as we read the other gospel accounts. When this sinless one becomes sin, taking on Maisie's sin, taking on my sin, taking on your sin as a believer here this morning on the cross of Calvary, when the one who knew no sin became sin for us on the cross of Calvary, then the forsakenness reached that climax. For then, what did Jesus cry out? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The forsakenness of Jesus. Jesus is rejected. Jesus is utterly alone. And loneliness and rejection and being forsaken is a terrible thing. And you don't need me to tell you that this morning, but I have nonetheless. Loneliness is a terrible thing. We've all experienced loneliness. We've all experienced being forsaken. We've all experienced being rejected. And for some of us, in some time, in some place, we've all experienced it. And I'm sure, in fact, I know there are those here just now who experience loneliness probably far beyond anything that I've ever experienced. And that's a terrible thing. To be lonely, to be forsaken. And so I want to push this point, this gospel truth, a little bit further on your behalf this morning, and point out to you this morning, and direct you to Christ, direct you to Christ's forsakenness, to Christ's loneliness. And I want to direct you there briefly just now, further along this line, briefly, for two reasons. Reason number one, I want to remind you that Christ not only knew forsakenness, but Christ knew forsakenness and loneliness better and more deeply than anyone ever has. For those reasons and for those verses that I read to you just moments ago, I think the point there being, and that we should all understand, that Christ understands forsakenness. Christ understands what it means to be alone more than anyone else. And this is one small part, important part, but small part of what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Our high priest knows all about our weaknesses, knows all about every aspect of what it means to be human. In temptation, as the writer of Hebrews particularly focuses on, but in all things, Christ understands. And I'm here telling you now that Christ understands your loneliness. Christ understands your forsakenness, for he understands it better than anyone. And indeed, that's why the writer to the Hebrews goes on in the very next verse with those wonderful words, because our great high priest knows and understands, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. There's reason number one that I direct you in your forsakenness, in your loneliness, to Christ. But there's a second reason briefly here. Not only does Christ understand, but hear me, folks. Not only does Christ understand, but Christ has conquered. Christ has conquered that loneliness. And the reason I say that is because the ultimate destiny of each believer in Christ is the very opposite, the extreme opposite of loneliness. For hear me, as I read again the Apostle John, this time in Revelation chapter 19, and I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of many thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'd ask you to recall, just to really drive this point home, I want you to hear this, I want you to see this. I want you to imagine, each one of you, imagine or recall perhaps the greatest dinner, the greatest event, the greatest celebration that you ever enjoyed or look forward to enjoying with family, with friends. Hear with your mind's ear those loud voices. Hear with your mind's ear the even louder laughter that was taking place. Feel the hugs and the warmth of the occasion. Such enjoyment that you and everyone else there wished that the evening would never end. Now take that and multiply it by 10,000 times 10,000. For this meal, this celebration will, that I'm speaking of, will indeed never end. The family of God, with God himself, together forever. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, and if you allow me, no more loneliness. For the former things have passed away. What is truth? Pilate asked. And John replies through the text this morning, most loudly, here is truth, Pilate. Here is gospel truth. Christ was utterly forsaken. Christ was utterly forsaken and utterly alone, so that you will never be through all eternity if you are a believer in Christ. And finally this morning, what is truth, Pilate asks. What is truth? Well, here is truth, Pilate. Gospel truth number three, Christ my substitute. And for this, and as we draw to a conclusion, for this, turn your minds, turn your thoughts once again to this one, Barabbas. For once again, let me remind you that the Jews rejected Christ. The people gathered there, his own rejected Christ, rejected him completely in these verses. They rather embraced Barabbas. And as a result, what happened? And this is what I want you to note. as a result of that, Christ went to the cross. Barabbas went free. Christ was his substitute. Christ was the substitute. There in that earthly court, Christ was the substitute for Barabbas. Do you know what the name Barabbas means? Bar Abba. It means son of the Father. And here in John 18, we see the small s, small f, lowercase son of the Father, this one Barabbas, being substituted for and going to the cross and going as a substitute here in this earthly court at least. A substitute goes for this lowercase son of the Father, and this one is the capital S, capital F, son of the Father. Jesus, the son of the Father, is his substitute. Literally, as I say, literally, Christ is the substitute for Barabbas, at least in this earthly court. But of course, what I'm striving for you to see this morning as we close with this gospel truth number 3 is that there is a far greater substitution. And what we are seeing here is a picture of a far greater substitution. A substitution not in an earthly court, but rather a substitution in the heavenly court. A substitution of which Maisie proclaimed this morning, of which Maisie spoke to me about as we prepared for this day, of which Maisie proclaimed this morning through the waters of baptism, as well as in her words in response to the questions I asked her. It was proclaimed there, that greater substitution, a substitution for you, for me as believers, for Maisie, a substitution in that heavenly court, that Christ took her sin upon himself there on the cross, that Christ took my sin, that Christ took your sin as a believer on himself on the cross, that he bore the punishment due Maisie, that he bore the punishment due me, that he bore the punishment due each one who trusts in him. What is truth? Pilate has asked this morning. Well, John has answered that for us. Truth, Pilate, is Christ as our substitute on the cross, our substitute for all believers, for all who will trust in him. Truth, Pilate, is Christ as the sinless one, taking my sin upon him there as the sinless one, as the only one who could take my sin upon him there. And this is truth, Pilate, Christ as the forsaken one. Christ as the forsaken one, that I not be forsaken, that I rather be in the company of the redeemed and in the presence of God through all eternity. That is truth, Pilate. That is gospel truth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for Christ. We thank you for Christ, my substitute, our substitute, for each one trusting in him. Father, we thank you for Christ, the forsaken one. Father, we thank you for Christ who went to the cross, taking our sin upon him there. Father, we thank you for Christ, the sinless one, the forsaken one, the substitute. And Father, we thank you all the more as we continue to recognize him as the great King, the King of Kings, though not recognized here in this court, yet one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Lord, that he is indeed King, that he is indeed the King of Kings. And we pray, O Father, hasten that day. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.